right. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, if you join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. We're going to start again at verse 5. Read a bit more, but we're going to start our focus this morning on verse 10. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Here am I and the children whom God has given me.' Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who held the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. But indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Father, we ask for wisdom as we begin to unpack this incredibly dense piece of Scripture. We pray, God, that in the midst of this day, you would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds, Father, that we might understand. Give wisdom and clarity. I ask that you would take away everything that we have brought into this place that distracts us from you. I pray for your unction to be upon the word preached. And I pray, God, that if there is anything said that is me and not you, that you would take it away from our minds. I pray, God, that your spirit would be manifestly present and that all that is said and done would bring glory and honor to the risen Christ. I pray, Father, that you would help us to love you as we ought. And I pray, Father, that everything that we do and everything that we are would display your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we're continuing our walk through Hebrews. We are about to stop walking and start crawling because there's just a whole lot here. And about a third of the way through the preparation of this sermon, I realized that it was at least two, maybe three, and I hadn't gotten much past verse 10. So we really need to just kind of stop for a moment and think about some things that are being given to us here, because they are powerful things that will help us understand how God loves us. They are powerful things that will help us see the heart of our Father for us. And they are powerful things that will help us appreciate the reality of what he has done in saving us. Because it is a work that has absolutely nothing to do with us. And it has everything to do with him. And it displays his glory so powerfully, so cleanly, and so beautifully, that it's worth the time that it takes to really examine and to think about all of these things. So I want to start with you right here in verse 10. He says, "For it was fitting for him." Now, immediately, that's an interesting expression, because who are we talking about? God, right? It was fitting for him, of whom are all things and for whom are all things. How is something fitting for God? That's kind of the question that really is important for us to stop. This reality is that what God is telling us in that statement is that the glory of salvation shows us his heart. It shows us something about him. It shows us who he is and how he is determined to save and to set his love upon a people. This connective that starts it off for It's like the word therefore. It's an abbreviation of that. And so it's telling us that because of all the things that he's told us before about how this salvation works and about how we see Christ, that it was really appropriate for God to do what he did. It is becoming to him. It is beautiful to him. It displays him in a way that is majestic and that is true and that is beautiful. It displays him in a way that sets him in the best possible light. Now, many times when people think about God, they don't think about him in the best possible light. They tend to think about him in a way that perhaps paints him in an ugly fashion, or they think about him in a way that paints him as unapproachable. They think about him in a way that paints him in a fashion that says that no matter what we try to do, God is really against us. But that's not the message of Scripture. And the message of Scripture is very plain and very consistent, that our God is for us. He is for the people that he has chosen to set his love upon. And there is absolutely nothing in all of creation that can stop him from loving you if he has chosen to love you. And that includes you. You're not capable of doing something so bad that God would look at you and go, you know what, I was going to save you, but now, nah, not going to happen. You can't be that bad. You can't be that ugly. You can't be that broken that the blood of Christ is not capable of fulfilling what it was intended to do, that your God cannot save you. And this is the glory of our salvation, because if it were up to us in any fashion, we could certainly mess it up. If God said to us, okay, guys, here's the deal. I'm going to do 99.999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999 How many of us have any illusion whatsoever that we couldn't ruin that in about 3 seconds? I know I could. I know I would. I know my heart. I know my sin. I know what I am. I know that if God said to me, I'm going to do everything except this little tiny piece, and I'm going to leave this little tiny piece up to you. Here you go. It wouldn't even touch my hands before I broke it. It wouldn't even touch my hands before I ruined it. That salvation, although to the ears of many sounds fair, like God's going to leave it up to us to do our bit, really is a hopeless deal. The truth of the scripture is that God has done it all. That God has fulfilled every requirement required. And that God has completely communicated to us the salvation that he intends to give. This is his plan. It was fitting for him because it became him. This is a powerful statement. This idea that salvation displays God in a way that shows him beautiful. Now, it was fitting for him because, and the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, of him are all things. What does that mean? Well, it means that he is Creator God. Now, pause for a minute and just think with me about that. When you create something, do you have a responsibility towards that thing which you created? You have some responsibility for how it's used or how it's treated or what's done with it. And if we're talking about creating life, every parent knows that nothing in the world should ever come between you and your children as far as protecting them and making sure that every good thing happens. We want that. It's birthed in us. Now, I'm not saying that there's not places where that goes horribly awry. I'm not saying that there's not places where that is absolutely not the way it works out. But you know, even the worst parents want good things. They really want to be better than they are. They desire that their children would be well. They desire that their children would be some semblance of how they define good. A lot of times the problems arise in how they define good. A lot of times they're aiming at the wrong things. But their desire for their children is a good desire. They want good things. I've never met anybody who said, you know what? I don't like my children. I don't love my children. I don't really want good things for my children. And in fact, if I had the chance, I would just not do anything good for them. Even parents that are so far away from a biblical standard that it's just beyond understanding, when you talk to them, what they'll express and what comes out in their heart is that they want something good. They just don't know how to communicate it. They don't know how to do it. They don't know how to live that out. The good news for us is that God does. Not only does he want good things for us, but he knows how to give them to us. He knows how to live out what he desires. He knows how to make what he intends come to pass. This reality shapes our understanding of him as Father. This was earth-shattering in the days of Christ. One of the things that the Jews had against Jesus was that he dared to call God Father. He dared to transform that relationship in a way that actually changed their view of him. They were comfortable with the God who lived in that box and who was far off and who gave them a set of rules that they could kind of live by, or if they couldn't live by them, they could manipulate them so they could get it done. They were okay with that God. But a God who was Father, that changed things. That implied relationship. That implied knowing him. That implied an ongoing changing commitment. That implied the reality that somehow in the midst of all the things that are happening here, God's interaction with us became much more personal. I can no longer hide from him all the things that I want to do, because not only has God made me, but he's now invested in me. He has now determined that my life fashion itself by his grace into what he has said it would be. This is not a clockwork world. Right, the idea of a God who made a world that's incredibly intricate and connected together and all these different things and spun it up, wound it up like a clockwork, and then set it going. That's not the God of creation. The God of creation made a world that he himself governs with every piece of himself at all times. He is watching over everything that is happening. He is sovereign over his creation in the sense that he is actually engaged with and making certain that, as the scripture says, everything he intends, he accomplishes. This God is our God. He is our Father. He does love us. If we belong to Christ, we are engaged in that relationship with him. But more than just being of him, all things are also for him. He is the end and the intention of all good things, of all things entirely. The entire working of all creation was intended to bring out the nature and the glory and the person of who God is. Romans 1 tells us that the very stars declare even his eternal attributes, so that nobody has an excuse to say, well, I didn't know there was a God. I didn't know who that God was. The scripture tells us that God's written that on the walls of their heart. Every man has enough knowledge of God in them to be accountable for the rejection of him. Now, creation doesn't give us enough knowledge to know how to be saved. God has to do that himself. The Spirit has to come into us and change us. He gives us his word. He gives us the spoken word. He gives to us and communicates to us the message of the gospel, which changes us. But don't miss the fact that there is everything in all of creation that screams who God is. No man can look at anything and say with any honesty, I didn't know there was a God. They might pretend that, and they will tell you that. But the evidence of their heart, the confession of their conscience, is that every man knows that God is there. Every man understands exactly what their relationship is to him in enough sense to be guilty for our sin. This truth is part of the very substance of all things. If God is present and there, and everything that we do is about knowing him and displaying him and living out his glory, then that begins to take bearing on all of the rest of the relationships of our life. There is nothing in us, no question, no relationship, no activity, no anything, that can have any meaning whatsoever if the question of our central purpose is not answered. In other words, there's a whole lot of the world that is spinning its wheels, going crazy, trying to figure out what their life really means. And there is no answer for them until they settle this one question. What relationship do you have with God? This is why everything is for Him. All of creation is designed to draw us to Him. All of His testimony given in His creation, given in His Word, given in His people, it is designed to bring us to Him. It is designed to show us who He is. And not only to show us who He is, but to draw us into a relationship with Him that actually transforms. This is the glory of His creation. And every other thing that is in our lives loses its significance if we have the wrong answer to the question, who am I in relationship to God? I can be the most successful businessman on the planet, and I can have billions of dollars in the bank. But if I do not have the right answer to the question of who am I in relationship to God, when I end, everything that I've built ends with me. Right? I can be the greatest philanthropist in the world and give myself for the benefit of humanity and do all things so that everybody around me has a better life. But really, when I'm over, when this shell stops functioning, then all the things that I built that were driven and powerfully motivated by my passion for it, it dies with me. Sure, I can have somebody else who might take the reins. I can have somebody else who might try to carry it on. But ultimately, that seldom works. And even if it does, it stops being significant for me, because I'm no longer there. We fashion our lives trying everything that we can do to somehow leave a mark on this world. But the scripture tells us that when a man dies, give it a few generations and even his place forgets him. Walk around in Kansas. We've had this conversation before. Walk around and just look over the fields and you may find a little piece of a foundation where somebody lived, where a house used to be. And usually you're going to find in those places that the sod has grown back and trees have come up through the middle of things and the grass has reverted to wild. And where people fashioned a life, there's no evidence that they were there anymore. It's just gone. When you build your life on anything as temporary as this world, there is nothing left when you leave it. And do not deceive yourself for one minute to think that it will be there, because it will not. The only way to have a life that's going to extend beyond this is to make certain that your life does extend beyond this, which deals with the eternal, and it deals with our relationship with God. For everything is of Him, and everything is for Him. Now, here's what the writer's telling us. Since those two statements are true, it was fitting that God would do everything that He did to help us out with that. Right? It becomes Him. It displays Him in beauty. It displays Him in glory. It displays His love. It displays the majesty of who He is, that He did everything that He did to show us who He is. He wasn't content to simply give us a creation that somehow indicated Him. He wasn't content to leave us blindly wandering about, scrabbling in the dark, trying to imagine mysteries. He wasn't content to tell us, climb a mountain and breathe thin air and somehow wisdom will come to you. He wasn't content to let us deal with the traditions of the fathers. He spoke into our very lives through His Word, and He injected Himself into history through the person of His Son. And He did all of this to draw us to Himself, to show us who He is. And it was fitting that He would do so. It becomes Him to display Himself in bringing many sons to glory. Now, what I want to do with you this morning is spend, that's a long introduction, isn't it? I want to spend the rest of this time thinking with you about what it is that God shows us about Himself in how He does this. I want to spend some time with you just dwelling on the fact of all the things that God himself has shown us about who he is. Because in this majestic truth of salvation, he is drawing many sons to glory. And this is the overarching design of all of his work with us. Scripture says it was fitting that he would do this in bringing many sons to glory. This is really where we're going to stop this morning, this portion of the scripture. It was fitting in how he brought many sons to glory. He displayed himself in the powerful way that he did this. He showed his truth. He showed his nature. He showed his character. He showed his heart. In bringing us to glory, he displayed himself. Now, the first thing I want to point out to you is that the nature of our salvation is so powerful that the old ways would no longer contain it. That the old ways that God allowed us to draw to him, he was setting the stage in his work with Israel, but it could not contain. And this was a problem that the Jews had with Christ. They expected him to establish the Davidic kingdom. They expected him to bring their glory back to them, the glory of when David sat on the throne, when Solomon was king and all the world recognized Israel as the leading superpower of the age. This is what they wanted. They wanted Rome destroyed and kicked out of Israel. They wanted all the other nations removed. They wanted everything else done and Israel to regain its ascendancy over all the earth. This was their desire. And they were looking for a Messiah who would come and be king over all the earth. Now, one day, Jesus will establish himself as king over all the earth, but that time is not now. And the intention of his coming was not that, for what Christ came to rule over was the spiritual truth of our death. He wanted to kill death. He wanted to destroy what it was that was destroying us. And this idea of God bringing many sons to glory meant that everything that was before was not enough. So, for us today, how does this come to life? Well, you don't have to turn on the radio and listen for very long before you'll hear somebody give you a version of God's work in your life that is all about this life. People will tell you about how God is going to make you wealthy, and God is going to make sure that you never get sick, and God is going to make sure that everything that you want in this life is perfect. It's like he's this genie in a bottle, and if you just send us your money, we'll send you the bottle and the magic way to rub it. The idea that everything that God does and everything that God is about is so that you can be happy today, your best life now, and all of that stuff. The problem is that that is not, first of all, what Christ came to do. It had nothing to do with giving you your best life now. It came to do with giving you life when you didn't have any. He came so that we would know what life was. And he defined that life in John 17 as knowing God and the Christ who God sent. How does God define eternal life? A relationship with him. That is life. That is a life that means something because it's a life that when you step out of this world continues unbroken. You leave this life, you open your eyes gazing upon the face of the beloved, gazing upon the face of God, and it is an unbroken communion with him that never ends. That is life. It is continual, it is eternal, it is unbroken, it is enduring, and it is gloriously beautiful. That is the life that he came to give. He didn't come to give us more cars and more money and more stuff and bigger houses because then you just got to clean them, right? He didn't come to give you all the good things that this world has because then you've got to deal with them. That wasn't his point. Now, that's not to say that you shouldn't have nice things. That's not to say that you shouldn't have possessions. But it is to say that those possessions are not your aim. They are not the focus of your life. They are not the force of your being. You do not define yourself by them. You define yourself by who you are in Christ. You define yourself by who you are in the face of God. You define yourself by how well you engage with him, because as his child, you are beloved. And as his child, you are chosen. And as his child, you are the inheritor of all things that he possesses. Now, something that big and something that large isn't going to fit in the old package Jesus told the Jews that like this. He said, you know, if you put new wine into an old wineskin, as that wine ferments, the skin no longer expands as it should and it will burst. And both the skin and the wine will be ruined. And if you sew a new cloth onto an old garment, when you wash it, that new cloth shrinks. And it's going to pull apart the repair and it's going to ruin both the fabric and the garment. You can't put new stuff of this kind of caliber into old packaging. So what Jesus was saying was, the old ways that Israel came to know God, they're done. They're not going to continue anymore. Those ways are finished, and they are finished forever, because the focus of the work of God is not our pleasure here, but our eternal home there, and more importantly, preparing us for that home. What he's doing is making us fit for his presence. J.C. Ryle famously said that if a lost man ever got into heaven, he would jump out the first window he came to. Why? Well, because heaven is not just all the good things I ever wanted, right? Heaven is not the things that the world defines it as. What is heaven? What is the reality of what heaven is? It is the uninterrupted, manifest presence of God. And do lost people love God? The Scripture says no. I don't say no. The Scripture does. Romans 3 says nobody seeks after him. Nobody loves him. Everybody hates him. We've all gone astray. We all search out our own ways. We all do what we want to do. So if you take somebody whose only desire is themselves on the throne of their heart, and put them into the manifest presence of heaven where God is on the throne, and it brooks no argument with that, do you think they're going to be happy there? Probably not. So here's the question as it applies to us. If God doesn't do some fundamental work in changing your heart, are you going to be happy there? Probably not. This is the ongoing work of sanctification, where God begins to change our hearts and our lives to make what he has declared us to be in justification completely true. He syncs up the outside and the inside. See, when we're saved, God justifies us. He declares us. He says, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the very righteousness of God in him. He declares us to be righteous. He says, I have finished that work. I have said you are righteous. I have made you clean. But we still have all the old stuff, the flesh, the old man living in us. And that doesn't just go away. It doesn't magically get vanished. And here's why. Because all of that stuff that you were, it's what makes you what you are. God takes that and he transforms that and he works that through his sanctifying process. And he brings out of those ashes beauty. He brings out of that mourning oil for joy. He brings out of that sorrow dancing. He brings out of all of the stuff that we were, the magnificent worship of Christ, and he does it in a way that retains who you are so that you might display the glory of Christ in a way that is uniquely and powerfully you, and nobody else is able to do it in the same way. In my mind, I liken it to a great diamond. And when a diamond cutter, I can't remember the word of what that is at this moment, fashions a diamond, he takes and he cuts facets into it. And he does it to display the flaw that's in the center of the diamond, right? To display the heart of the diamond. And the light passes in and it comes back out, which is what makes them flash and be beautiful in our eyes. But here's the thing. Those facets are never exactly the same. They're all cut very specifically to bring light in and to draw light out. Beloved, we are like the facets of that diamond displaying Christ, each one in our own way, each one according to the beauty that God has designed in us. And no two of us are ever exactly alike. That's why all the stuff that you were, God doesn't just beat you up over it. He doesn't just hate you because of it. He takes it and he transforms it and he makes that stuff that you were into part of what you are. But he sanctifies it. He removes the sin, but he retains the flavor of you. And the flavor of you becomes essentially Christ in a way that is unique and beautiful and powerful, which is why when the body comes together as the body, God calls us to corporately worship, and he tells us later on in Hebrews, we'll get to it maybe in 5 years. We'll get to it. He tells us to not forsake the gathering of together of the brethren, but to come together considering one another. Because our object is to help us all worship. Our object is to help us all display who Christ is. Our object is to know Him and to make certain that together and collectively we all know Him together. This is our purpose in being here. This is why we're worshiping. This is why we come together collectively and corporately to worship. This is why you can't do it alone at home. Yes, we have good tools. Yes, we have sermon audio. Yes, we have the internet and we have YouTube and every other imaginable thing that you can do. But none of those things involve the corporate body of Christ like being together as a church does. This is what life is for, that we might know our God. That we might encourage each other to know Him more. That we might walk in that communion together. That we might display His glory and provoke one another more and more to His glory. Since we all were made for that and have fallen short of it by sin, God Himself interjects glory into us. He injected Christ into human history, I said earlier. At a specific time, in the fullness of time, according to Scripture, Christ became a man. He put on flesh and He lived a life in our place and He died a death that we deserved after having fully completed the works of the law and done everything that God ever required man to do. Jesus fulfilled it all completely. And He died in our place so that our sins might be punished in His death. But more than that, He died in our place so that He could be raised anew and we might be raised with Him. The justification that He purchased for us with His blood, He purchased for us so that we actually would be justified. And the resurrection of Christ gives the testimony of God that He has indeed accepted that. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, just very briefly, I just want to share something with you. Ephesians 1:5. Paul writes this. Speaking of God, it says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Now, what was the reason for that? Well, if we back up to verse 4, it says, He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Why did He save us? Why did He choose us? Why did He set His love upon us? So that we could be before Him holy and blameless in love. So that when God sees us, He sees us pure. He sees us made clean. He sees us like Christ Himself. This is what God interjected into history with the coming of Christ. And not only having predestined us to that, He actually accomplished the work of bringing us into that glory. He Himself is making certain that nobody that He has chosen will ever be lost. Jesus said in John chapter 10 that no one that the Father gives Him will not come. Everyone that the Father gives will come, He says. And He said, of all that the Father give me, I will lose none. I'm not going to lose anybody that God has chosen. I'm not going to lose anybody that God has given me. And every single one that God has given will come because God Himself is overseeing that process. That means that there will be nobody in hell for whom Christ died. Every single one that Christ died for will be saved. This is the powerful promise of our God. This is His intention for His people. He is determined to save. Now, it also says in Scripture, let's turn back to Hebrews because I want us to see this. Verse 10, it says, for it was fitting for Him by whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory. Now, I know that there's a way of looking at it wherein we talk about the many and the few, the narrow road that leads to life and the broad road that leads to destruction. And I know that sometimes I am guilty of letting that perspective of this versus that to sometimes color my thinking to where I feel like we're beset on all sides and I feel like it's just this hopeless battle because there's so few of us and so many of them. And you can kind of get caught up in that mindset by the way that you look at it. But what the writer of Hebrews tells us is that God is bringing many sons to glory. Daughters too. I don't want to be exclusive here. He's bringing many to glory. And that is an absolute truth. That our God is making certain that His house will be full. He has prepared a place of glory for His children, and He is determined to save for His own purposes and for the display of His own glory, men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation under heaven. That his glory is manifestly made more clear when worship comes in from all spheres. If think about it with me. If we, just here in this little place, with our lives and our experiences, are facets of that diamond, right? But aren't we all still kind of just one sort of flavor? Right? We come from a common culture. We come from a common set of ideas and ideologies. We think about things in ways that are largely similar. We're kind of the same in a lot of ways that really matter. And I know some people like some kinds of music, and some people like other kinds of music, and some people like to read these books, and some people like to read those books, and some people don't like to read books at all. Whatever it might be. But isn't there so much more out there? There are so many different cultures and flavors and expressions of life that if they were turned to Christ, would display the glory of God in ways that we can only imagine, that perhaps we can't even imagine. And so many times we lose sight of that truth because we are very inward focused in our thinking. We, in this nation, tend to think that we're the only place on the planet. And it kind of draws us up short when the world injects itself into our world and shows us that we're not. Part of it is the fact that we've suddenly had the outside world thrust upon us, and we don't like it. It unsettles us. It makes us nervous. There are things outside of our control. There are things we can't really deal with. We don't know what the shape of it is. It's fear. And yes, we are being provoked to fear by the way things are being handled in the media and everything else. I get all that. But I just want us to address for just a minute the reality of our hearts, to where we really think a lot of times that we're the only people here. And we're not. The church should never be guilty of that. We have a mission that's been given to us by our God, to carry the gospel unto the uttermost parts of the earth. We've been given the commission to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ unto the very ends of the earth, with everything that that entails. That means that we are responsible for our brothers and sisters who are carrying the gospel in powerful ways. Paul Washer says, you are either in the well or you are holding the rope. That's our job. Either you have been sent or you are sending. Either you are actively on the front end or you are in the rear holding up for support, making certain that the gospel is being proclaimed faithfully in other places. Now, it is my joy that this church involves itself in both ends of that. It's a great and powerful thing that God has permitted this tiny little church to have an impact. And I'm grateful for that. But we also need to make certain that our minds and our hearts are committed to the task of the display of the gospel unto the nations. That everybody that God has given His name to comes in. There's a tension here. God says they're all going to come in. And then He says, I'm giving you the responsibility of helping me with that. God says, I'm going to not lose any of them, but I'm giving you the privilege of making sure of it. God says, it's up to me, but I'm giving you these tasks. And that tension sometimes confuses us. I tend to just stand in the middle and say, God said both, so both are true. And that's okay. I don't have to resolve it. I don't have to bring them together. They're both true. The problem with that is in our understanding, not with the truth of it. This is the idea that God is bringing many sons to glory, and he's bringing them to himself by his own design. Right? How many of you have heard somebody express something like this? That God was somehow kind of cajoled or forced or boxed into doing something to save people because somebody else made him do it? Whether it's Mother Mary or perhaps, you know, just some circumstances that he couldn't control, something outside of God forced his hand. If you have many conversations with people from different faiths, you're probably going to run into that idea. But what the scripture tells us plainly is that the idea of salvation came from God himself. What the scripture tells us is that this was God's intention all along to save a people. It is the outworking of the eternal covenant which has been set in place between God and the Son since before the world began. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah 6. I turned way too many pages there. So Zechariah 6. And starting at verse 12 of Zechariah 6. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. Now, who are we speaking about? Christ. This is a messianic prophecy, right? Behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Who is the both? Who's the other one involved here? It's God. It's the idea of this covenant of peace, this council of peace, being between God the Father and Christ the Son. This is what's going on. What church is he building? What temple is he building? The church, right? I gave you the answer. He's building the church. He's building this thing that displays his glory. He's building this out of the reality of the covenant of his grace that has been in place since before he ever said, let there be. Since before God ever determined to do anything, there has been this covenant of grace wherein God said, we will build a world and it will look like this, and we will save out of that world a people to display our glory. We will pull them from every tribe and tongue and nation, and we will display our glory so fully that they will know and that all of creation will display it as well. That everything that is will sing the praises of God because nothing else is really worth it. According to Ephesians chapter 3, the church is doing that all the time. The church is displaying the manifest wisdom of God in the heavenly places, whether we think we are or not. We are showing the wisdom of God just by doing what we're doing here right now. We are displaying the wisdom of God just by living out Christ. Every single time you choose to do what is right rather than what is wrong, you are a part of the display of the wisdom and the glory of God. You are the justification and the vindication of the plan of salvation. Every single time you display Christ in any fashion. This is what we do. This is who we are. And he sent his Son into this world to draw to himself his own people. Jesus said, if I'm lifted up above all the earth, I will draw men to myself. When we see Christ exalted, we find him beautiful. We find him compelling. We find him enticing to us, and we want to see more of him. We want to see his beauty displayed. We want to see his character made plain. And every single one of us who sees him in that light because we have been acted on by the Father. This idea of this covenant relationship wherein God says, I'm going to create for myself a people, and I'm going to save that people. And the Son said, my part in that is to die for them. And the Spirit said, I'll call them and seal them. And all of the parts of the Trinity were involved in that covenant relationship. Implied in that is this outworking of it as we live out this life and as God draws us to himself. It was fitting that God would display it in this way because it shows that he himself is the author of our salvation. It shows that he himself is the fullness of everything that we need and everything that we desire. And in the end, he has reconciled himself to us, I'm sorry, he has reconciled himself to us by the blood and also reconciled us to himself. In other words, the barriers that are erected between us, they've been taken away. So when we, okay, we talked a little bit ago about a lost man getting into heaven and about how his heart would detest God, right? That's a barrier. That's a real block to somebody wanting to be saved. Something has to happen for that to be torn down. Well, what happens is God gives a new heart. God changes the lost man. It's called regeneration. And regeneration is the first work of God. It is the work by which God plants a new heart that he promised in Ezekiel chapter 36. And in giving that to us, the first reaction of a new heart is to look at God and to say, I find you beautiful and I find my sin repugnant. Please forgive me. So God turns away our hatred of him. But at the same time, by the blood of Christ, he has reconciled us to himself. He's taken away the barriers that keeps him from loving us because sin has been paid for. Sin requires a payment. And if you've ever heard anybody say that mercy triumphed over justice, they got it wrong. Mercy didn't triumph over justice. Mercy and justice met. Both were satisfied. Justice was satisfied in the death of Christ. Mercy was satisfied in the sending of Christ. Who's the author of both of them? God is. See, as soon as you say that mercy triumphs over justice, what are you saying about God? That somebody strong-armed him into saving you, right? So this mercy had to do it, and his justice walked away frustrated. Oh, man, I really wanted to kill him. No, that's not God. That's not who he is. Mercy and justice both proceed from the heart of the Father. And they were both satisfied in the plan of salvation that God brought into being. They are both satisfied in the fullness of who he sent and how he designed him to come. And in the plan that together God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit worked out before anything was made that was made. This is the glory of salvation. And it shows him beautiful. He did not impute trespasses to us. He did impute righteousness. He did not count our sins against us. He did count the full obedience of Christ on our behalf. And he gives us his Spirit who quickens us, calls us to life, who preserves us, who enables us to cry out to God, Abba, Father. He gives us his Spirit who washes us with the water of the Word. So how many of you can remember this experience in your life? Before you were saved, you'd read the Bible and it was like, I know it's English, I just don't know what it means. I can read the words. I'm not stupid. I understand the flow of the sentences, but this doesn't make any sense. And then something happened, and you open the Bible, and you're like, wow, I never knew it said that. How come it says this? Did somebody switch my Bible out? Right? No, nobody switched your Bible out. Somebody switched your heart out. And it is the working of God in you that transforms the power of his word in your life. This is his testimony to you. And he gives to us a Spirit who quickens us and who washes us and who saves us and who sanctifies us. And in everything that he does, he makes us fit for his presence. What's the end game? Remember? What's the ultimate goal of all of this? That we would be where he is, and that when we are where he is, we would delight in it as much as we should. The end game of all of this is an eternity in the presence of God, so that we would love him as he deserves to be loved, and we ourselves would find joy and satisfaction in the unfiltered, raw presence of God. We, this broken, frail, ruined thing that we call humanity has been fashioned for the presence of God, those of us who belong to him. And he is making us fit for his presence every single day that we draw breath on this earth. He is making us fit for his presence in everything that we do so that we not only get to be where he is, but we delight in it. This is why he says, I've adopted you as my children. I don't know about you, but I dig having my kids around. I like my kids. I even like other people's kids. We got a house full of them. It's great. We like that. Well, you know what? God loves having his children around. And he loves having his children in his home. He loves having his children in his presence. Heaven, as we commonly understand it, is the presence of God. Now, we can talk about the new heavens and the new earth and whether or not there's going to be all the different things that the earth has in the new heavens and the new earth. And we can get into that discussion some other time. But you need to understand that whether you understand it that way or whether you understand it this way, however you put all those pieces together, the mitigating factor in all of it is that God is present in the midst of it. The very defining, hardwired center of it all is that God is there. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Even for many Christians that I've talked to, that thought is terrifying. Because here's how we play it out in our mind. Jesus is love. He's nice. He's meek and mild. He's tender. Jesus is the New Testament. God. He's angry. He's harsh. He's mean. He's the God who told parents to stone their children when they were rebellious. I wouldn't have any left. He's the God who hates. He's the Old Testament. And that's the way we play it out in our minds. What we lose sight of is that God is a continually revealing himself with more and more clarity, and that by the time we get to the New Testament, he's just refining what we didn't understand completely in the Old. He's not a new God. He's not a different God. It's not Jesus versus God. It's God throughout. And beloved, if we don't have it right in our minds that the author of our salvation is the God who loves, because we're not sure that God loves, then we've missed it. We have completely missed it because the God who saves us is the God who loves. And everything that the Scripture tells us points us to this. But we miss it so readily. And we miss it so readily because we don't look with the right eyes. Now, look with me at John chapter 14. I'm sorry, 16. John 16. I'll try and wrap it up. I'm sorry. But this is where we're aiming. John 16, starting at verse 23. In that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. Now hold that thought in your mind and flip over to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. Actually, we'll back up to verse 20 to catch the thread of the thought. He says, for he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. The basis that Jesus gave to us and the thing that Peter points to about God hearing us is grounded and rooted in this thing, that God loves us, that his love is transformative and his love is savings. No matter what it is that we try to understand about God, we must understand this basic fact, and I cannot explain it. I can't. There is nothing about us that would compel God to love us. We are broken and ruined in every way. And yet the Scripture tells us He loves us. And His love is the heart of His work to save us. God has determined to set His love upon us. And in doing that, He guaranteed that His love is unshakable. It is the thing above all things that you must know. It is the one great thing that drives all the other little things. It is the one heart, the one beating heart of Scripture. And it is this fact, that God loves you. And He demonstrates His own love towards us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is the heart of God that He loves us. That doesn't change when you understand that God is sovereign. It drives it. It is the heart of God for us that He loves and that He never stops loving, and that His determination to love us is what motivates Him to make certain that He saves us. He will not let us go, no matter what. Beloved, if your vision of heaven stops at the face of Christ, you haven't gone far enough. Because God is the presence of heaven. Yes, Christ is there. Yes, I believe in the Trinity, so the Spirit is there too. But you cannot say, I want the little corner where Jesus is, but I don't want to deal with God because He's really scary to me. If that's the way you think and that's the way you believe, you have misunderstood what the Scripture says about God. He loves us. And He proved that love in sending Christ. It becomes for us the very heart cry of everything that we do and everything that we are. Do not for one second allow yourself to believe that God's love is motivated by anything but God's desire to love. Because any other motive will eventually run out of gas. Any other motive will eventually end. Any other motive will eventually run afoul of something. But when God loves because God determines to love, it is secure throughout all of eternity. And in that, our hope is made steadfast. It is for this reason that it was fitting that God would send Christ in the manner in which He did, to make Him the captain of our faith through His sufferings and made perfect. And we'll pick that up next week, because that's a whole lot more than we can deal with today. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You give us wisdom. We pray, Lord, that in the midst of these things, You would show us Your heart and show us Your love. God, let none of us mistake the fact that You love. Let none of us who are Yours mistake the fact that You love us. And God, if there are any here this day that are not Yours, or any who hear the sound of My voice through whatever medium who are not yet Yours, I pray, God, that You would show Your love to them and save them for the sake of the risen Christ. Let Your glory be made manifest in all of us, God, and let us live it out so that Christ be honored. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.